Good morning, Online Campus. Pastor Laura here. This morning, we are going to turn our attention together to a book of the Bible that was seemingly written for the big screen. It has a love story with the same tension of Romeo and Juliet without the sad ending. It has a beauty pageant like Miss Congeniality. It has an evil villain who's about as likable as Star Wars Emperor Palpatine. And it has a plot twist as big as The Sixth Sense, or just insert your other favorite M. Night Shyamalan movie. It's a book of the Bible that has comedy that will make you cackle. It has suspense that will leave you on the edge of your seat. It has deception that will make you gasp with displeasure, and it has intrigue that will pique your interest. And so, grab your popcorn, silence your cell phones, and prepare for the Sunday matinee showing of the Book of Esther, a story that has something very important to say to us about praying through crisis. It's a little book of the Bible that's kind of tucked away as the very last book in the historical books of the Old Testament. By this point in God's story, God has called Abraham and told him he's going to make him into this great nation. And then his descendants have taken a detour into Egypt, and God has delivered them. God has taken them to the land that he promised them all those years ago, and God himself is their king. Pretty awesome, right? But all that kind of falls apart whenever the people ask God to give them a human king to sit up on the throne to rule and reign. And things just kind of go downhill from there. Sure, for this brief, shiny moment, Israel is this one united, strong kingdom. But pretty soon, it will divide up into two parts. And now, weakened first, the northern kingdom, Israel, will be overrun by a foreign power. And then eventually, the southern kingdom will fall as well to Babylon, an empire that conquers them and carries many of their people off into exile away from their homeland. Now, of course, empires come and empires go, and so Babylon itself is eventually conquered by Persia. And it is in the midst of this new world power's reign, in the midst of this empire, that the Book of Esther opens, as God's people are still scattered away from their homeland, about 500 years before the life of Jesus. Xerxes, the king of Persia, he has just thrown a 180-day party. It's a party that all of his princes and all of his noblemen and all of his military leaders have gotten to enjoy. But now he's decided the more the merrier. And so he invites all the people of Susa to come and to party with them. They do this for 7 more days. And what I want you to do is just imagine the lifestyles of the rich and famous, but turned up a few notches, right? People are drinking unlimited wine out of golden goblets while they're reclining on gold couches and treading upon floors made of marble and precious stone. But somewhere in the midst of all this, it had to have occurred to the king, you know what? I have not shown off my power and my wealth and my glory quite enough. I need my arm candy to top it off. And so he asked that his queen, Queen Vashti, be brought to the party as well so that he could show off her beauty. But here's the thing. She stands the king up. She doesn't come. Awkward, right? Suddenly, the mighty king who's been showing off his power and his wealth and his glory, he looks pretty weak in front of all of these people. And so to say he's upset is a grave understatement. The text says that he is furious and that he is burning with anger. And so he turns to his advisors to ask them what to do in this situation. And I kind of like these guys. I think they're pretty funny. Listen to their reaction. They say, "We can't let this go on, or wives everywhere will just get out of hand. They'll look at with contempt at their husbands and tell them, well, King Xerxes asked Queen Vashti to come to the party and she said no. And so, no, I'm not gonna listen to you either." Dramatic much, guys, right? But ladies, you know, go ahead, give that line a try the next time you get asked to do something that you don't need to do. But the advisors, they proclaim, there will just be no end to the discord or disrespect. It's pretty silly, of course, to think that women everywhere were going to revolt because of this one little incident. As if all wives were perfectly submissive to begin with, right? But regardless, the advisors, they convince King Xerxes that Queen Vashti should be queen no more, and that he should hold this great contest to decide who will be the next one. All the most beautiful women across the empire were going to be paraded in front of King Xerxes until he found the one who captured his heart. So you guys, all this time, you thought the show The Bachelor was like this new novel idea. But in reality, they actually just like stole the script from right here in the book of Esther. Who would have thought? But this is when Esther enters into the story. Esther is an orphan. She had lost both of her parents and been raised by her uncle named Mordecai. She is an outsider. She is a Jew living in this foreign land, and she is a commoner. She has no riches or power or a title that sets her apart. But she does have one thing, her beauty. And that's enough to earn her a spot on what was truly the first season of The Bachelor, starring King Xerxes. The contestants, they go before King Xerxes, one after another, and wouldn't you know it, at the end of the contest, it is Esther who receives the equivalent of the final rose. She has Queen Vashti's crown placed on her head. She becomes King Xerxes' queen. And you guys know how fairy tales end, so help me wrap this up. And they lived happily ever after. But with a pretty big bump in the road. You see, there was this guy named Haman, and bless his heart. Haman, he already had power and position and prestige. He was already a nobleman. And not only that, he was already elevated by King Xerxes to be the top nobleman in the land. He was already at the top of the top with only one person above him, King Xerxes himself. But it wasn't enough for Haman. He wanted everyone to honor and to respect him. In fact, he demands this. But there's this one man who every time that Haman comes through the king's gate, refuses to bow down to him. And his name is Mordecai. It's Queen Esther's uncle. Now, to Haman's credit, he doesn't know that this is who Mordecai is. Mordecai has asked Esther to keep her identity a secret, to not tell anyone about their relationship or the fact that she's Jewish. But Mordecai, he comes almost every day to the gate to check on his niece, who he's brought up as if she were his own daughter. And so every day, as he comes to check on Esther and Haman comes to the gate, the same thing plays out. He refuses to bow down to him. And whenever Haman finally catches that this is going on, he loses his mind over it. Now, likely this isn't anything personal against Haman, right? Mordecai, he is most likely just trying to honor God by not bowing down and worshiping anyone else. But Haman takes it personally. And he is going to try to address this personally as well. He goes into this rage, and just as his power and his position and his prestige are not enough, it isn't going to be enough to just punish Mordecai for this. He is going to make all of Mordecai's people pay for his actions. And so what does he do? Well, he just goes into fight mode right away. He rushes into the king, and he launches into this devious scheme. He essentially manipulates King Xerxes telling him that the Jewish people are this grave threat to his reign. This is what he says. He says, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." A whole people destroyed because one man refused to bow down to Haman. Talk about overkill, right? But not only does the king just say okay to Haman, he says, "Keep your money and do whatever you want to them." And so with this permission slip in hand, you know that Haman takes it and runs with it. He has a decree written in the name of the king, sealed with the king's ring, and he sends it out to all the provinces, telling them that they can destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. Young and old, men, women, and even children, on this one particular date, on the 13th day of the 12th month. And then not only can they be killed, but they are to plunder all their goods as well. When news of this decree reaches Mordecai's ears, of course, he is distressed. He immediately goes into mourning. And you kind of have to wonder, does he know? You know, does he feel responsible in this moment? Did the thought cross his mind that it's perhaps, you know, his refusing to honor Haman that has sparked this plotted genocide? The text, it doesn't tell us. But what is clear is that he is distraught, right? He puts on sackcloth and ashes, outward signs of inner grief. And then he goes wailing down the streets of the city all the way to the palace gates. Now, of course, whenever Esther hears about this condition that her uncle's in, because he's not trying to hide how he feels at all, she is distressed as well. She sends her messengers to ask him what is going on. And it's only then that she learns that she and all of her people are in crisis. Maybe you know what that moment feels like. The rush that washes over your body when a knock at the door or a news report or a phone call or a text or an appointment, or an interaction turns your world completely upside down. As human beings, whenever we experience one of those moments, we have these survival instincts that are wired into us, right? When we find ourselves threatened, we have our limbic system in our brain that kind of takes over for us. And this cascade of stress hormones flow through our system, which almost instantaneously cause all these physiological changes. You know, our heart starts to beat faster, our muscles tense, our breath quickens, all so that we can be ready to respond, all so that we can be ready to react and get back to safety as quickly as possible. You know what these are, I'm sure, the four Fs. These responses that are wired into us are fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. And there's probably one of those I just named that you tend to rely on, that you know that's kind of your go-to in a crisis situation. And so we might expect that Esther, as this decree of doom is read to her, that she responds in one of these four ways as well. You know, she could fight in this moment. She could go on the offensive and try to single-handedly take Haman down. And this is essentially the response that Mordecai asks of her. He wants her to just go right then and right there in before the king and tell on Haman and plead for his mercy. Of course, this is pretty much what Haman did whenever he felt threatened by Mordecai. So why not take a page right out of his playbook? But Esther doesn't fight in this moment. So she could also take flight. You know, surely she would have had people in the palace who were willing to help her, that would have taken her away and hidden her somewhere until all of this had blown over. She could have protected herself. But Esther doesn't take this option either. So freeze is the next option. You know, in this situation, she could have tried to make herself as small and silent and still as possible and kind of hope that no one would notice her, right? That she would just blend right in. But Mordecai pretty quickly just like pops the bubble of illusion around that being an option for her. You know, he right out of the gate makes it clear that this isn't going to work, you know, that she would surely be found out and share the fate of her people. And so that leaves just one of the four normal responses to crisis. You know, in this moment, she could have fawned, right? She could have started trying to please or to pacify Haman in some kind of way so that he would back down from his anger. This might have even looked like Esther trying to get Mordecai to do the same thing, to just do what Haman is asking, for him to just bow down so that all of this could go away. But Esther doesn't fawn in this situation. In the middle of this crisis, she doesn't let this initial rush of emotion control her. Somehow, she stays cool and calm and collected. Now, she's very honest about the situation. She's not in denial. She knows that if she is to go before the king, that it is a very, very risky thing. No one was allowed to go before the king unless he asked for them, lest he be displeased to see them and immediately put them to death. On top of this reality, Esther knows it's been like 30 days since he's even asked for her. Perhaps his feelings towards her have already cooled, making, you know, the likelihood that her attempts to fix the situation, you know, go down even further. She knows that she is in a very perilous situation. But rather than fight, flight, freeze, or fawn, Esther does something totally unexpected. She fasts instead. For 3 days, she is not going to eat or drink anything. And she asked Mordecai to go and tell all the other Jewish people in the city to do the very same thing. Fasting is a spiritual practice that has gone hand in hand with prayer across the ages. You know, in the scripture, we see prophets who fast. We see Jesus himself fast. And we see that have continued on throughout church history to people like John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, who himself fasted twice every week. But we might wonder, like, why do it? Why abstain from food and drink? You know, how is that going to accomplish anything? Well, in one sense, it doesn't. You know, if your goal is to fast in order to strong arm God and get him to do what it is that you want in this situation, to kind of use your piety to get him to snap at your command, then you're gonna be very disappointed. Fasting, it isn't this quid pro quo thing. We don't do this so that we can get a favor from God in return. But Esther, she knows this. She gets this. She recognizes this before she ever engages in this practice. This is what she says. She declares at the outset, "If I perish, I perish." She knows that her fasting is not going to fix the situation or guarantee her desired outcome. She knows that the king very well might still put her to death for coming before him unsummoned. And so again, why do it? You know, what is the point of fasting when you and I find ourselves in the midst of crisis? Well, here's what fasting does do. Fasting brings focus. Throughout this series, we've said that prayer isn't so much about us striking up a conversation with God, but is much more so about us responding to the God who is always and everywhere speaking to us. And so what fasting does, it is that it raises our spiritual awareness so that we can hear what it is that God is saying to us. For 3 days, Esther fasts. And while the text does not tell us anything at all about those 36 hours, from the way that she acts on the other side of that time, it is clear that something has happened. Somehow, she is able to face this crisis with this great faith and courage, taking this risk of approaching the king, having become clear on two important things. First, that this is a partnership. You know, over these 3 days of fasting, she's become certain that what she is about to do, she is not going to do alone. God is with her. And not only is he with her, but all of these people who've been fasting alongside her over these past 3 days. And so she is able to draw on their collective strength as she goes before the king. Over these 3 days, this has moved from an I to a me thing. It's moved from this solo suicide mission to being a group project. Over those 3 days, she recognizes that this is a partnership. But over those 3 days, she also recognizes one other thing. She recognizes that, yes, while this is a partnership, she is also in a unique position. You know, a lot of times I think that when we find ourselves in the midst of crisis, we can feel so overwhelmed that we just kind of like throw up our hands and we don't do anything because we can't do everything. But here's the deal. Every single one of us has something that we can offer in the midst of crisis. We all have gifts and graces. We all have experiences and resources, influence and wisdom that put us in a spot to do what really only we can do in that moment. Esther, as queen, is in a position that no one else is in the entire kingdom, right? Something that her uncle points out to her, saying this. He says, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Over those 3 days of fasting, Esther, she gets clear about the part that she and she alone can play in the midst of this crisis, and she accepts both the opportunity and the responsibility. She goes before the king with a plan to do what she can or to die trying. Fasting brings focus. It raises our spiritual awareness so that we can join God in what he is doing in the world around us as his partner and from our unique position. When Esther finally goes before the king after those 3 days of fasting, the king is actually surprised and happy and pleased to see her. And so he extends his golden scepter to her and spares her life in that moment. This opens the door for Esther to then eventually, you know, play her part and do what she can and eventually ask him to spare all of her people. And kind of along the way, Haman kind of gets what's coming to him as well. It's a pretty interesting story that has lots of twists and turns. And so I encourage you to sit down and kind of read it on your own. It's just 10 short chapters this week. But here's what I don't want us to miss today. God could have saved his people in some grand, miraculous way, all on his own, like he had so many other times in the past, splitting the Red Sea, or making walls crumble, or sending armies into confusion. But instead, he partners with this willing person, with this orphan girl with no superpowers, who is really just supposed to be the arm candy of the king. But he uses her unique position to restore and to redeem. Who would have thought that she would become the hero of this story? Maybe today you find yourself in the midst of a crisis, be it a big one or a small one in your life, and you find yourself stuck in this cycle of a fight, flight, or a freeze or fawn. Maybe you've been trying to tackle this crisis all on your own, or maybe you've been spending all your energy trying to get God to do what you want, or maybe you've just completely given up because you think you have absolutely nothing to offer. But today, I want you to consider, who knows? Who knows? But that you have come to this position as such, for such a time as this. This Wednesday, I want to challenge all of us to break out of our normal kind of pre-wired responses to crisis and to fast instead. I want to challenge us to focus together and allow God to show us the unique position that we have in the midst of this crisis so that we can join him in what he is up to in our world. Knowing, as Helen Keller has said, I cannot do everything, but I can do something. I must not fail to do the something that I can. In the chat today, you're going to see a graphic that will give you all the specifics as far as how you practically can be a part of this fast. But this morning, before we go, I also want to give you an opportunity to remember in a very tangible way that when we find ourselves in moments of crisis, that this isn't an I, but a we thing. That not only is God with you, but you also have this community of faith that is around you and that is on your side. We're in this together. And so if you would like for someone to pray with you today, you're going to see a link in the chat to pray with someone, and I invite you to take advantage of that, to feel the love as someone prays to God on your behalf. Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, calm the chaos of crisis that today is raging in our heads and in our hearts. Let us not be swept away into just reacting to react. Help us not be swept away in trying to solve this in our own power and in our own strength, but rather help us to listen and look for your presence and your guidance that are always with us. We offer ourselves to you today as your partners, and we ask that you use our positions to be instruments of your hope, healing, and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.